How many of you recognize this book? Several of you. I have talked about this book probably as much as any other book other than the Bible from this pulpit, because it has been a book that is so impactful for my life. And today I wanted to read from the book, from the entry on March the 2nd. Now, March 2nd is a very special day around our place because my son was born on 3/2/1. And he thought that was the coolest birthday, March 2nd of 2001. Anybody, is that your birthday? Well, not 2001 maybe, but is March 2nd your birthday? Anyone? Do we have any March babies? Late February babies? Somebody tell me if your birthday is close to March 2nd. What's your birthday, brother? Jesse?
14th.
Of March?
Yeah.
All right. Miss Peggy? That's pretty close. Miss Jeannie?
March 1st.
March 1st. We have a winner. Brother David, would you come get this and give this to Miss Jeannie? Thank you. I know that was arbitrary, and I did not check any of the birth dates before I came out here this morning. But this is a book that I highly recommend to everyone. Miss Jeannie, do you have a copy?
No.
Awesome. I was afraid I might get somebody that already had a copy, and I was going to tell you, give it to somebody then. But you're very welcome. I want to let you know that there's a link in the YouVersion app in the interactive notes that book is on sale for 63% off at christianbook.com right now for $9.37, I believe. You can't get any cheaper than that. It is a fantastic book to use for your daily Bible reading. If you don't want to use Christian Book because you don't want to pay shipping or you don't want to buy $35 worth, it's on for under $14 at Amazon. So you can do that as well, maybe get free shipping there. I highly encourage you to check out that book. The study that, or the writing that I wanted to focus on this morning from March the 2nd is all about waiting on God. And so, Miss Jeannie, if you want to turn to March 2nd, you can read along with me. But Paul David Tripp wrote these words on that date. He started out by saying, "Waiting on God doesn't mean sitting around and hoping. Waiting means believing he will do what he's promised and then acting with confidence." You go down to the second paragraph, he says, "Waiting on God is an active life based on confidence in his presence and promises, not a passive existence haunted by occasional doubt. Waiting on God is internal torment that results in paralysis. No, waiting on God is internal rest that results in courageous action. Waiting is your calling. Waiting is your blessing. Every one of God's children has been chosen to wait because every one of God's children lives between the already and the not yet. You see, already this world has been broken by sin, but not yet has it been made new again. Already Jesus has come, but not yet has he returned to take you home with him forever. Already your sin has been forgiven, but not yet have you been fully delivered from it. Already Jesus reigns, but not yet has his final kingdom come. Already sin has been defeated, but not yet has it been completely destroyed. Already the Holy Spirit has been given to you, but not yet have you been perfectly formed into the likeness of Jesus. Already God has given you his word, but not yet has it totally transformed your life. Already you have been given grace, but not yet has that grace finished its work. You see, we're all called to wait because we all live right smack dab in the middle of God's grand redemptive story. We all wait for the final end of the work that God has begun in and for us. He concludes by saying this: we don't just wait, We wait in hope. And what does hope in God look like? It is a confident expectation of a guaranteed result. Amen? Confident expectation of a guaranteed result. We wait believing that what God has begun, He will complete. So we live with confidence and courage. We get up every morning and act upon what is to come. And because what is to come is sure, we know that our labor in God's name is never in vain. So we wait and act. We wait and work. We wait and fight. We wait and conquer. We wait and proclaim. We wait and run. We wait and sacrifice. We wait and give. We wait and worship. Waiting on God is an action based on confident assurance of grace to come. Wow. What a beautiful sentiment. This concept of living between the already and the not yet is a concept, an idea that is prevalent throughout this book. And it just goes to the whole concept of this is where we are. This is not where we're going to end up, but this is where we are. And this is what God has for us right now. And we have His Spirit, but we don't have that full transformation yet. But one day, we will. One day. Well, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. Right now, right here, in this place, we have eternal life. We talked about that last week. But the eternal life that we're experiencing is only a glimpse of what is to come. So in the meantime, the Lord wants us to be transformed into the image of His Son. That's what we refer to as progressive sanctification. Sanctification means to be made holy. And that progressive sanctification is that process that we go through to become more like Jesus. Because sanctification is a process, right? Positionally, we are in Christ. Therefore, we are holy in the sight of God. But progressively, He is transforming us into the image of His Son. Being made more holy on a day-to-day basis. As Dr. Tripp points out, this process includes a lot of waiting, but that waiting is done in hope, the confident expectation of a guaranteed result. And so with John the Baptist, we can cry out, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Because in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven is presented as both a present reality as well as a future hope. In Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is in our midst. The kingdom is here. But it's not yet been fully manifested. That's what we talked about last week, is the complete manifestation of the kingdom of God will include heaven and hell, and you have a destiny that is determined by your faith or lack thereof in Jesus Christ alone. There is coming a day when that full manifestation of God will arrive. And our eternal destinies will be set. But only God the Father knows when that day will come. So in the meantime, the Bible has given us some principles by which we are to live our lives in this present kingdom. Knowing that already your sin has been forgiven, but not yet have you been fully delivered from it. Already Jesus reigns, but not yet has His final kingdom come. Already sin has been defeated, but not yet has it been completely destroyed. Already the Holy Spirit has been given, but not yet have you been perfectly formed into the likeness of Jesus. Already God has given you his word, but not yet has it totally transformed your life. Already you have been given grace, but not yet has that grace completed its final work or finished its work. Some of the principles that we find in that statement by Paul David Tripp, almost said John David. That's our missions director, in case you didn't know, John David Smith. But Paul David Tripp, some of these principles are found here in our text today. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 17 and thinking about what it means to live our life in the kingdom of God. And so we're going to look at six different principles for living our life in the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is teaching his apostles, addressing issues such as dealing with sinfulness and dealing with accountability, as well as our responsibility to rebuke and forgive one another. Realizing the difficulty of these responsibilities, the apostles asked the Lord to increase their faith so that they may be able to live according to the standards he's setting forth. But Jesus' response focused on two things: the potential power at their disposal because of the one in whom they place their faith, as well as their responsibility to stay focused on their role and their position in the kingdom of God and to serve the Lord with humility. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. As I was preparing all of this this week, my notes began to grow and grow. And as I was about to finish up last night and I was working on my last point of the six, I realized that I was starting page 10 of my notes. If you've ever talked to me about this before, you know that if I go over six or seven max, it gets really long. And you're like, what do you call really long, Brother Wade? Because it's always really long, right? I realized that 10 and a half pages was not going to be doable this morning. And since this is the end of this section of our series, you're going to get the first half to two-thirds this morning, and we'll look at the rest next week. That is not a promise to be any shorter, okay? That is just pragmatically speaking. We've got Bible school tonight. You cannot be here until 1 o'clock. So let's look at this passage in Luke chapter 16 and study some of these six principles of what life should look like in the kingdom of God. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And he said," speaking of Jesus, "and Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Well, this morning, as I said, we're going to look at principles for life in the kingdom of God. The first principle is this. We need to be prepared for temptation. We need to be prepared for those moments when temptation comes. Jesus said, temptations to sin are sure to come. It's not if, it's when. And maybe it's not even when, it's all the time. Temptations are sure to come. Mike McKinley notes this. He said, in this fallen world, there will be temptations to sin. When Jesus comes back, sin will be eradicated, and we will no longer have to endure daily temptations to sin. But for now, living in the times and places that we do, temptations abound. That's what we're talking about when Paul David Tripp mentions the already, but not yet. We've already been forgiven of all our sins, but not yet have we been delivered from their presence. The Holy Spirit is in this process of delivering us from their power, but temptations are sure to come. The question is what are we going to do with those temptations when they come? Well, in James chapter 1, the book of James, the Lord's half-brother addresses this issue of temptation when he says these words. Starting in verse 13, he said, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Notice those words. I've highlighted them for you on the screen. Temptation comes when we are lured away and we are enticed by the devil. Is that what the Bible says? No. By that other person? No. We're lured away and enticed by our own desires. Our desires live within us. That's the greatest battle that takes place, is the battle against our own desires. And if we allow those desires to be conceived, in other words, we think about it, we see an option to bring that to consummation. When it's conceived, that's when we sin. So, some important principles to understand about temptation. Number one, temptations originate from within you, from your own desires. Number two, temptation is not sin. Did you hear me? It's not a sin to be tempted. Giving in to temptation, however, that is sin. Number three, the consequence for sin is death. Now, we talked about this last week, about what it means when the Bible talks about the second death and how that is a complete separation from God in the place of eternal punishment created for Satan and his demons, an eternal lake of fire that never burns up, but continues to punish. The consequence of sin is hell. But Jesus Christ provided us a way to be reconciled with God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay that penalty for our sin and to purchase a home in heaven for us, we, by trusting in Him, are able to be reconciled with God. And so in salvation, Jesus rescues us from the penalty of sin. And through the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit is transforming us and delivering us from the power that sin has over us. And one day, when the Lord returns and takes us to heaven, we will be delivered from the presence of sin completely. I look forward to that day because on that day, we will no longer have to deal with temptations. But until that day, that's the not yet. Until that day, there is a war going on inside of our hearts and our minds. In the hearts and minds of every single believer in Jesus Christ, there is a war going on, and it is a war for our obedience. This is life in the already, but not yet. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 7, and we could read the whole chapter, but we don't want to take that time this morning. But if you start in verse 18, Paul says this. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right." Does that sound familiar? Do you have the desire to do what's right? I hope so. He said, "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he concludes the chapter by saying, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This is the Apostle Paul writing these things. I struggle with temptations. I hope that's not a revelation to you this morning. I am just a man. And as Paul said, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am." We all struggle with sin. Temptations to sin are everywhere. And so the Lord tells his disciples, be on guard. Be prepared for those temptations. You know, if you keep reading in Romans chapter 8, verse 5 goes on to say this. And I don't want to leave us with Paul floundering in his sin. Let's read the last kind of a resolution to this. He says in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." We, if we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, have the Holy Spirit living inside us. And so what do we do in order to not, you know, focus on temptations? How do we be prepared to deal with temptations? We set our mind on things of the Spirit, which is life and peace, which is what Paul tells us. Now, the second principle that we want to look at this morning is not just to be prepared for temptation, but also we need to be careful not to tempt others. If we go back to Luke chapter 17, reading again in verse 1, it said, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. We've already established that temptations are sure to come. But now Jesus is warning his disciples to not be the one through whom that temptation comes. Don't be the one who causes that temptation to someone else. Be careful that by your words or by your actions, you do not become the source of a temptation. Now, I assume that most of us here do not think of ourselves as someone who might cause others to sin or to be tempted to sin. But you know, there are many, many different ways to sin, many of which, honestly, are considered common and acceptable in our culture today. Here are a few examples. And yes, I put some in here that slap me in the face, but I can honestly say not all of these slap me in the face. Maybe some of them will slap you in the face. I don't know. How do we cause someone to sin? Did you know that complaining can cause someone to sin? What do you do when you hear someone complain? You try to one-up them, don't you? I mean, how's your week? Oh, it's been so bad. And then you tell them how bad yours has been. It's cyclical. Complaining tempts others to join in. Or what about lewd or inappropriate joking? I mean, I know that you guys, some of you at least, I know work in places that are filled with a lot of people that do not believe in Jesus Christ. And the language that is used and the jokes that are told, I'm sure can get pretty inappropriate. Do you join in? Do you laugh at things that are inappropriate? Another way that we can tempt people to sin is, and I don't have this problem at all, just so you know, flaunting our wealth. But you know, people who do flaunt their wealth, it tempts others to be jealous or to covet what they have. Another is dressing provocatively. It tempts others to lust. Or setting a bad example, such as a parent always responding in anger, or a parent that's always complaining. What do you think their children are going to do? They're going to respond in anger. They're going to constantly complain. Another way we cause others to sin is just, you know, what we used to call peer pressure. But I would refer to it today as outright manipulation to get someone to do something that they should not do. Another possible way of tempting someone to sin is through inappropriate entertainment. It has gotten, I mean, it was bad. Don't get me wrong. It was bad in the 70s and 80s. I go back and I listen to some of those songs and I'm like, wow, that's what they were saying? But now it's explicit. Are we listening to that garbage? Are we watching that trash that are movies? Listening to comedians? There are a few good comedians out there, but they are few and far between. One last way that we can cause people to sin that we must be careful not to do is showing inappropriate affection or even showing inappropriate compassion to a person of the opposite sex, especially if you're married or they're married. Showing compassion to someone is great. But men, you got to be very careful not to show compassion to a female that receives no love or compassion anywhere else it will start something that you can't stop. You got to guard against that. We got to be careful not to tempt others. Now in verse 3, Jesus goes on and says, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Well, Jesus addressed that issue in Mark chapter 9. I want to go back here to Mark chapter 9 and read a few verses. In talking about temptation to sin, in verse 43, Jesus said, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Pastor John Stange wrote about this passage in Mark chapter 9 in a blog post that he wrote. He said this. He said, Jesus speaks of three body parts in this passage. Those designations are very intentional because they represent categories of sin that are prone to tempt us. Jesus speaks of the hand because it's with the hand that we're likely to harm or steal. He speaks of the foot because it's with the foot that we're likely to wander towards sin and spend time in places we don't belong. And he speaks of the eye, because it's with the eye that we're likely to covet, lust, and commit mental adultery. Christ's words here, he went on to say, are meant to get our attention and illustrate a point. He's not asking us to chop off body parts or to rip out eyes. A good way to think of this, these phrases, is of cut off and tear out, is to prevent. Prevent. Don't give the parts of your body more and more opportunities to be expressed to the things that tempt you to sin. Keep your hands away from things that tempt you to sin. Keep your feet away from those places that you should not go. Keep your eyes away from the things that you should not be looking at. If we will remove the temptations to sin from our lives, we will be less likely to cause someone else to sin. It's that simple. If we're removing our temptations, we're not going to cause others to be tempted. Think back for a moment to the examples I shared earlier. You know, complaining and inappropriate joking and flaunting wealth and dressing provocatively and so on. What are some of the ways that you have been guilty to cause others to sin? Think about it. What's something that you've done that you are guilty of? And what do you need to do to remove those words or those actions or those attitudes from your day-to-day life? We must be careful not to tempt others to sin. The third principle we see here in Luke chapter 17 is that we need to be upfront with rebuke. You know, too often in our culture today, we are too afraid to rebuke a fellow believer that we see caught in sin somehow. In fact, to do so is considered by most people today to be some sort of inappropriate behavior. That's none of your business. What's right for me is right for me, and you don't have any say-so in how I live. That's the prevalent concept in the world today. But that's not what Jesus taught. The original Greek word here for rebuke, and let me read the verse again, verse 3. It says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If your brother or sister, if your fellow believer sins, It says to rebuke him. The original Greek word for rebuke here, it's interesting that it carries with it the idea that we are showing honor to that person when we admonish them in regard to their sin. It's the most honorable thing you can do to call somebody out for the sin that they are living in or walking into. When James and John were with Jesus in the Samaritan city and the Samaritans rejected him, do you remember what James and John wanted to do? They said, "Lord, don't let them treat you like this. You should call down fire from heaven and consume them." Do you know what the Bible says? It says Jesus rebuked them. Same word, same form of the word. Jesus rebuked them. Interestingly enough, there are three times that this particular form of the Greek word occurs in the New Testament. The other one is when Jesus was being crucified on the cross. One of the criminals next to Jesus cried out to Jesus to save himself and to save them as well. And then the other criminal on the other side, it says, rebuked that criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God?" This idea of rebuke is not for the faint of heart. It's not easy. We need to realize that what Jesus is referring to here is both direct and, if I may say, blunt. We need to call people out for the sin that they are living in. So when is it our responsibility? Because, you know, we can take this too far. Don't get me wrong. We can take this too far. When is it our responsibility to rebuke a fellow believer? Well, let me first say, before I get to Scripture, let me first say that this is rebuking a fellow believer, because someone who does not trust in Christ, what's the point of rebuking them? They're living in sin. You're struggling to live not in sin when you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. Of course they're going to live in sin. You need to love the unbeliever so that they will trust in Christ. It's the fellow believers that we need to spur one another on to love and good works. We need to call one another out when we see one another in sin. So when is it our responsibility to do so? Well, earlier, Miss Carly read from Galatians chapter 6. I want to read the first two verses of that. And it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You who are spiritual. If you're living in sin, it's hard to call someone else out for it. That goes back to the, how can you point out the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank or a log in your own eye, Jesus said. So it says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now you may be sitting there and say, "Well, I'm not spiritual. I can't do it then. Never mind." No, that's who we need to become. That's the person we need to become. Is we need to become conformed to the image of God's Son, which means that we will become spiritually minded people. But let me hasten to read verse 2 from Galatians 6. It says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." When confronting someone about their sin, I've had lots of experience with this over the years. When you're confronting someone about a sin that they're dealing with, the sin becomes a greater temptation in your heart. And you've got to be careful not to fall into that sin. Keep watch on yourself, he says, lest you too be tempted. But when is it our responsibility? It makes it clear. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about worship, talking about if someone has offended you. He said, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Folks, before you can have a heart that is set to worship, you need to reconcile any differences that you may have with one another. There cannot be division, even though we have a train track running down the middle of the aisle right now. There cannot be division in our church. If you've got a problem with somebody, you need to deal with that before you come to worship. How can we worship in unity if we're infighting? Matthew 18 addresses that issue. In verse 15 it says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It's a process it's describing here. First you go to them one-on-one. If that doesn't work, it goes on. It says, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if you can't reconcile, then go back to them with some other trusted, nonpartisan, if you will, people that can go and be a part of that process and take care of it quietly. But it says if that doesn't work, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is a process for dealing with sin among our church members. It's a process that no one ever enjoys. But it's an essential thing that we've got to do. We have to be upfront with rebuke. I mean, this is an extremely difficult thing to do in this life of the already but not yet. For this reason, I would encourage you to do something, and that is, I would encourage you to have someone in your life who has your explicit permission to reprove and rebuke you when they see you falter in some way. This person is commonly referred to as an accountability partner. Somebody who you've gone to them and say to them, hey, I need you to ask me tough questions on a regular basis to make sure I am living the life that God wants me to live. When you give somebody that permission, it opens it up to that person to feel comfortable to question you. Because let's face it, all of us are afraid when it comes to this idea of rebuke. Now, sometimes this person is the person who is discipling you. But sometimes this person, this accountability partner, is a friend that you have covenanted together to keep each other accountable. Can I tell you, both of those are good, but there is a danger in the second. When you're dealing with a friend and you say, hey, I want you to keep me accountable. And that person says, hey, I want you to keep me accountable too. And person A starts giving in to temptation. And person B also starts giving in to temptation. And then all of a sudden, they've stopped questioning because they don't want to answer for themselves. You understand what I'm saying? So if you have someone like a disciple maker who can help to keep you accountable, that's a good thing. Just realize that if you have a friend that your accountability partners to one another, the only way that will work well is if you set a time once a week, once every other week, where you're going to have a phone call at a specific time and you're going to ask the tough questions whether you want to or not. It can work that way, but that is one of the only ways that it will work well. Jesus said, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Well, the fourth principle that we see here is that we need to be generous with forgiveness. And because we're out of time, I'm only going to get through half. I told you I'd either get through half or 2/3, but I'm going to shut it down. We're looking next week at being generous with forgiveness, and then be intentional in faith, and then we will be known for humility. And so we will look at those next week. For now, I want to challenge you to live your life in the already, but not yet, according to the principles that have been laid out here in this passage. We must not shy away from admonishing. Do you understand what that word is? Admonishing. It's when we admonish someone, we're begging them to do what's right. We reprove, we rebuke, yes, but we're admonishing them to change their behavior. We must not shy away from admonishing a fellow believer about sin, but instead, we should make ourselves accountable to others and then hold them accountable as well. We must not be the reason or the cause behind someone's decision to sin. Rather, we need to remove as much temptation as possible from our lives so that we're able to live victoriously over sin, overcoming the power that sin has over us. We must be prepared for when temptation comes. Otherwise, we will be waylaid by it. Have you ever been waylaid by temptation? I have. You think everything's going well, and you let down your guard, and all of a sudden you're doing something that you were like, why in the world am I doing this? If we're not prepared, we may be waylaid by temptation. No matter how much you do to remove temptation from your life, Jesus tells us temptations will always be there. Are you prepared to deal with it when it comes? Do you have a plan of action to overcome the temptations of these lives? You know what your temptations are, right? You know what they are. What are you going to do when that temptation comes? I don't know. Well, then you're going to sin. That's what you're going to do. If you don't have a plan of action, you're going to sin. You got to be proactive and make certain that you're able to overcome these temptations. This is the way God wants us to live. We'll look at the next three next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our time in your word today. And Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us in our lives, that works in our hearts when those temptations come, that he convicts us to not live in sin. And Father, we just pray for your Holy Spirit to have free reign over us and empower us to overcome these things. Father, if we see those that are not living the way they ought, I just pray, Father, that you would help us to have the courage and the kindness and gentleness to go to them and to admonish them to live their lives for you. Lord, help us to be the spiritual people that you've called us to so that we can live in such a way that we can do that. Father, now as we come into this time of reflection, I just pray, Father, that you would convict us of the things that we need to change. And Lord, we trust all of this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.